Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Acts chapter 6, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one on your phone or even on the screen behind me. We'll have the words to the passage here. And we're going to be in Acts 6. Acts is probably about 75-80% of the way through your Bible. After Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and before Romans and 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapters 6 and 7 today. And I want you to imagine for a moment. I want you to imagine for a moment at a period of time in your life in which you faced incredible trial and opposition, which life just seemed really, really difficult no matter what you did. You didn't really know how to respond. It just seemed like everything kept falling in on you and you didn't know where to turn. And every time you turned, it felt like life just kept getting worse and worse and worse. Okay? So for me, it happened about 9.5, 10 years ago. Alicia and I were leading a team with two other adults, a team of 32 college students to Ghana, Africa for 4 weeks. And this is going to be exciting because I had never been to Africa, and it was the country in which Alicia was going to live long term before we met. And so I got to see what she's seen. I got to experience the stories that she's told. And so we were excited to get on a plane and go over there and just do ministry to college students. And so we hop on a plane and we land in the capital city there. And the next day we hop on a bus and we drive 13 hours to the north to a city called Tamale, out in the middle of nowhere. So think about Timbuktu. That is this place. Yet we arrive on the ground and we're excited about what God is going to do and how he's going to use us for incredible ministry and Lord willing, to establish a brand new college ministry in the northern part of an African nation that is being taken over by Islamic forces and Islamic beliefs, really. So we're excited about the ministry that God has for us. And then all of a sudden, about a week into the trip, a student comes up to us and says, "I'm sick." Okay? You're not supposed to drink the water. You're not supposed to eat certain things. Apparently they did. And they come to us and they're sick. And so we take them to the hospital. And this is no emergency room. This isn't Geisinger. This is literally a guy sitting behind his desk with a pad of paper looking at you. No tools, just looking at you, writing something down and saying, "Here you go." So that's what he does. He writes something down, "Here you go," gives him a prescription. And then all of a sudden, a few days later, another student comes. "I'm sick." Then another student, and another student, another student, and another student. All in all, about 23 out of the 36 of us end up sick. In fact, one day we woke up and right above Alicia's eye, there's this spot above her eye. Have no idea what it was. No idea what it is at this moment. And we're like, okay, we're just going to watch this. We're going to see what happens. And slowly but surely, day after day, the spot continues to grow. And she's kind of being a little bit unnerved by this. I mean, guys, think about it. We'd just gotten married about 3 to 4 months before. And now your wife, you're in this foreign country, thousands of miles away from home, and your wife is growing something on her head. Kind of a little scary. You want to protect, but you don't know what to do. So we take her to the hospital, and the guy, literally, he's sitting at a desk with an earbud in one ear plugged into his iPod, and he simply touches her forehead, writes amoxicillin, and says, "Here you go." Well, amoxicillin is something that she's allergic to. And so we look at it and we walk back in and we say, "Hey, she's allergic to that. Is there anything else that you can give?" And he said, okay, scratches that off. And he puts pamoxicillin. I don't know if you have a PhD, but I'm pretty sure amoxicillin and pamoxicillin are about the same, right? And so we're literally walking along a highway, calling doctors in the state saying, "Can she take this or will it make her sick?" And they're saying, no, you got to go back and you have to get more medication. So we're going through this battle with so many students and even with her, and we get a little bit further on the trip. We have to metaflight one student back to the States. We have to metaflight a staff member down to South Africa. And finally, a couple days before we return home, I'm speaking to the students about how to go back to the States, and right in the middle, I believe I'm going to vomit. I've never felt so horrible in my life. And all of a sudden, Alicia walks in the room. I hand her my notes. I flee to my bedroom, where for the next 2 to 3 days, I went from sweating to cold in the matter of seconds. It was at that point on the trip, we had no idea what to do, nowhere to turn. It was a trip from you know where. And we were brought to the end of ourselves saying, what in the world do we do? And I wonder, in those situations, when you get in those situations where you just don't know what to do and life just keeps throwing things at you, you're not sure where to turn, I wonder how you respond to that. Because my guess is that you respond in one of two ways. Some of us, we flee those situations, right? We just shut down. We don't want to deal with it. We push back. We hibernate. Whatever it is, we want to get out of the situation. In others of us, we fight. We fight tooth and nail. We'll fight anyone around us. We'll fight the situation. We'll try to scheme any way that we can to fix the problem that we have. And yet both of them are responses in order to fix the trial and opposition that we're dealing with. And what we're going to see this morning as we dive into chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Acts is that neither are the response that the early church had when they faced opposition. What we see is that they didn't fight and scheme in their own power, and they didn't flee. And the reason for that is because they knew they were founded in the Father's power. They knew the ground in which they rested, the ground in which they stood, was the Father's power. And that's what we need to know this morning. Here's what we need to know. We need to see that founded power must flow forth from the Father. That in the middle of trial, in the middle of opposition, in the middle of everything else, we need to be planted firmly, founded firmly in the power of God, and allow that power to flow through us so that we might respond in a way that honors God. So let's go ahead and read our passage this morning and see the trial of the early church. Acts 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution, and the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who had enslaved them and afflicted them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abram had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of promise drew near, which God granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord. I am the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heavens, as it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought into it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. First part of 8:1, and Saul approved of his execution. So we've been in the book of Acts now for a few weeks, and we're in the book of Acts really to get a sense and an idea of God's Spirit moving and the power that God has. And so we've seen God come upon Peter and Peter proclaim the good news of Jesus, and 3,000 people in one single day come to faith, and the church just explodes. And we've seen the power of God work in healing a lame man and giving him the ability to walk again. And last week, we saw the power of God take sin seriously to the point that when Ananias and Sapphira tried to lie to Peter, they are struck dead. And we saw the power of God rescue from prison. And now today, in the middle of all of this power going out, what we see is we see opposition arising, right? We see opposition from multiple fronts arising because Satan hates the fact that the power of God is at work. So this morning we want to figure out, in the middle of opposition, because that opposition is coming here. And so in the middle of that opposition, how do we push back in a way that honors the Lord? So we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at power fought, power freed, and power found. So let's start with power fought. As we look at power fought, we see, again, God working in miraculous ways in these two chapters. And every time the Spirit of God works, Satan hates that. Satan wants to do everything he can in his power with his demons to either stop or slow the work of God. And yet, often we live our lives completely unaware of Satan's work around us. And so we need to be aware of that. In order to be aware of that, we need to have a framework for the tactics that Satan uses. And there are two tactics that we see here that Satan uses. And the first is that the enemy fights power from within. Look at verses 1 to 7 of chapter 6. See, in chapter 6, the early church is gathering together, and we've seen numerous occasions where this church is growing, where people are loving each other. They're sacrificing for one another. And all of a sudden, we get to chapter 6, and something happens. We start to see division, right? We start to see division around race or around ethnicity or around culture. So we start to see two different groups. We've got this group of Hellenistic widows. Okay, so for some reason, the church early on would account for all the people in their church. That's the way we have membership. We account for all those who've committed here, and they would account for them, and they would have a special list of the widows in which they would take care of and ensure that they had food. And yet, what we see here is that there are two kinds of widows. We have the widows who are Hebrew widows. They would have been the kind of person who grew up in the region of Israel. They would have grown up under the teaching of the Old Testament. They would have been culturally and religiously Jewish. Their whole mindset was shaped by Middle Eastern Jewish religion. And then we have this other group, the Hellenists. These are people who are religiously Jews, more than likely ethnically and racially Jews, but they lived somewhere outside of the nation of Israel, and as a result, they began to adapt their way of living to the Greek culture around them. And now in this church, we have these two groups of women in the church, and notice what happens. They're going around and they're giving out food portions, and for some reason, one of the groups is completely ignored. The Hellenists are completely ignored. And you got to imagine that this is no mistake, right? You got to imagine that this is no mistake, that they're just walking around and just so happened one whole group of people doesn't get food while this other group gets food. You see, we start to see early on that the church begins to split over this idea of how true to the cultural religion they are and how much they've wandered from that. The Hebrew Jews would have seen the Hellenistic Jews as sellouts. And so we begin to see within the church this little bit of division happening, where their unity is at stake simply because of the culture that they are. And this is exactly what Satan wants, right? He wants to just put the crack in the foundation of this church so he can fragment that church. And notice how he does this. He's not bringing in outside people, casting spells and doing all sorts of evil deeds towards the church. That's going to happen. But what he does within the church is he begins subtly to creep into people's hearts and their minds to start causing divisions based on things they like or based on the way they live. You know, that subtleness that you start to have where I don't really like this person because they do that. I don't really like the way they talk. I don't really like the way they act. I don't really like the way they think. And so we start to see a division in the church. That's exactly what Satan would want. He wants this sort of division in which the church is spreading apart so that the church cannot push forward on the mission of God. A lot of times this is driven by our own pride, our own desires, right? Our own preferences begin to drive. And when we line up here and someone else lines up over there, we begin to see them as the enemy rather than a brother or sister in Christ. And this huge chasm begins to form. My wonder is how often that happens in your own heart. How often you begin to look at people around here and you begin to put them in certain categories. And that begins to cause this divide, that begins to cause this chasm between you and them. Because that's exactly what Satan would love to happen in this church. And the way to combat that is what Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verses 3 to 8. Paul tells us that we are to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That we need to, each of us, look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And to have the mind of Christ, who is in the form of God, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Paul is saying that we need to lay down our desires for the sake of others so that they may know and grow in the good news of Jesus Christ. But do you? Do you hold tightly to the truth of the gospel, or do you hold tightly to what you desire? Fortunately, the leaders were wise in how to handle this, and we will look at that in a moment. But because they were wise, the enemy didn't give up, and the enemy kept fighting, and the enemy brought more opposition. And that leads us to the second thing that we see, and that the enemy then fights from without. So the enemy starts this problem inside the church. And when the church is wise and led by God to fix the problem, the enemy then fights from the outside. Look at verse 8 of chapter 7. We read that the early church finds seven men to be able to fix this problem. And one of the seven, Stephen, is raised up and he begins to preach the gospel, and people dispute with him, to the point that they begin to hate him and they begin to secretly gather people in order to fight him, in order to bring up false claims saying that he had blasphemed God. Now this idea of blaspheming God is this idea in which we speak against God, whether we lower his status or we say things that are just untrue about who God is. If you remember, Jesus Christ was killed on the cross because he claimed to be God, and they believed that that was blasphemy. You do not get to claim to be God when they did not believe he was God. And now Stephen is speaking about Jesus, and the religious leaders hear it and believe that he is blaspheming against God. And if he's found guilty, they will put him to death. So this is no small quarrel. This is life or death. And we see that they get the Jewish leaders, the elders and the scribes together, and they put forward false witnesses, and they say that Stephen is speaking against the holy place, or in other words, he's speaking against the temple of God. And they say that he's speaking against the customs that Moses gave, the teaching from Exodus to Deuteronomy. And then they give him the opportunity to speak, and Stephen just goes straight after it. He points everything back to Jesus Christ. And in the middle of that, look at how they respond. Jump down to chapter 7, verse 54. Luke writes that when they heard these things, they were enraged. Think about a Twitter or a Facebook argument in real life. That's what's happening here. The anger that's boiling up in them. And they stop their ears and they rush at him and they pick up rocks and they begin to pelt him with rocks until he falls over dead. See, the enemy's trying to pull out all the stops in order to prevent this movement of Jesus spreading further. And I want you to think about it for a moment. How would you respond to that kind of persecution? If we're honest for a moment, I think that many of us would just simply go underground with our faith, right? We'd be a closet Christian where we would say that we believe in Jesus, but we would never tell anybody about our faith, and we'd simply throw up our hands and say, we're done being public. We're just going to be private about our faith. It's just me and Jesus, no one else. And others of us may go even further to throw up our hands completely and say, hey, Jesus is not worth this. He's not worth dying for. He's not worth giving up our life. And in either way, this is exactly what Satan wants. He wants either for us to go underground with our faith or to completely reject it altogether. So he can stop or slow the movement of God in the world. And if you think that this is far from us, this is very near. There right now are brothers and sisters in the faith who are being persecuted to the point of death all around the world. All around the world, men and women are being killed for believing in Jesus Christ. If you think it's something just out there, do this. Go out in public and tell your little one that God decides if they're a man or a woman. Just do that. And look around and see all the horrific looks you will have from everyone around you. Just proclaiming to your child in public, you're a boy. That's it. You don't get to choose. And you'll see all these people look on you with great disdain. That persecution is here now. So we need to be aware of it. We need to prepare for it. But how? Like, are you prepared for that? Because let's be honest, life seems hard, right? There are people that we know, there are people that you know that at one time seemed like they were either walking with Jesus or growing towards walking with Jesus, who you look around and you think, I don't know where they're at today. So how do we fight that? How do we fight the persecution? How do we not become one that wanders from our faith but actually dives deep and begins to fight? Because the opposition is coming hard and strong. Let's turn and look at power freed. Because in the middle of this, the early church shows us, and they actually lean into the Holy Spirit and His power, and they unleash that power. And they do that through two steps that really provides a path forward for us. And the first step that they do is that they raise up leaders. That's odd, right? Because if you're dealing with a problem, most of us, we attack the problem straight on, right? You know, we see an ant crawling around the counter in our kitchen. We immediately grab a sledgehammer and we bang it to pieces, right? Because we want that ant gone. That's how most of us handle problems, right? We don't go to the source of where the ants are coming in. We don't go to the source of where they're congregating and try to snuff them out there. No, we want to just get rid of the problem that we see head on right in front of us. That's not what the early church does. The early church wisely pulls back. And they begin to see the bigger issue. And they raise up leaders. Look at what they do in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 6. The 12 apostles They're essentially the elders of the early church, and they gather together and they say, hey, there is a problem. We recognize that there's a problem. But it's not a problem that we should solve, because we need to devote ourselves to prayer and to God's word. We need to devote ourselves to things that are eternal, not things of now. And so they say, choose seven men. Choose seven people who have good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, and we will put them on this. And the church did that. They found seven people, seven men that adhered to these qualifications, and they commissioned them to the service of the Lord. You see, the early church recognized that division and disunity were happening because they didn't have enough leaders who were unified for the purposes of God. And here they recognized they needed a deacon type of a leader. You know, here at church we have elders and deacons. Elders are to spiritually care for the church, and the deacons are the ones who are called to care for the physical needs. This word deacon actually means to wait at tables. And that's what we see here in chapter 6. They're called to wait at the tables, to serve the food to these women. And so they raise up these leaders in order to take care of this issue. And that's what we need here, church. Look at me. I want more leaders here at Sunbury City Church. From day one, I've always wanted more leaders here at Sunbury City Church. But they must be biblical, and they must be qualified by what the Bible says a leader should be. I don't want just any leader. I want one that God deems right. From Acts 6 or 1 Timothy 3, we see more qualifications for the kind of leaders that we should be longing to have. And so for us as a church, if you're a man, you should be striving, desiring to grow in your faith in order to lead and shepherd and care. And for a man or a woman, we believe that men and women can serve in the deacon roles. And so we would love to see more men and women striving to grow in maturity in their faith, striving to know the Word of God so that they can lead and serve in ways at the church. That's why we've spent so much time in missional community, or we've spent so much time creating things like the gospel in 3D. That's why we have a resource table down in the foyer. That's why we want to meet with people one-on-one or one-on-two, because we want to see more people raised up to lead. Because when that happens, we begin to see unity in the church and the ability to push back on the opposition. And then we see that they released leaders. Look at chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. Stephen is released, right? Says that he is prepared, he's equipped, and then he's just simply released. He's released to minister to others. And that's what we see all throughout the book of Acts. We see people raised up to be sent to start new churches, sent to lead within churches. So get this, they're raising up people not to hoard them for themselves, but they're raising up people to eventually send them out. Church, that's why we brought in Chapin and Mandy. We brought them in because we want to train them and we want to release them, Lord willing, to go and start a work down in Sealands Grove. That's why we have, if you're unfamiliar, we have established a volunteer staff team that will take off some of the load for me, but also be an incubator in which we can raise up new leaders to lead here at Sunbury City Church. Because we want to raise people up, but then we want to release them. And it's interesting, when we begin to release leaders like the early church did, we begin to be encouraged, right? So think about this. How many of you go to a Penn State game all by yourself? Anybody? You know, you go to Beaver Stadium, game's on the field, nobody else there, just you. How many of you think that would be fun, just you? No one, right? Part of what makes the game fun is being there with 100,000 other people, high-fiving and encouraging each other to praise and to encourage and to cheer on the team. That's what happens when we have more leadership. That's what happens when leaders are released to lead. We have more people linking arms together, cheering each other on, encouraging each other to keep pressing into the Lord. That's what we desire here. That's what we see the Holy Spirit doing here as well. It's pushing back the opposition from within, but then pushing back the opposition from the outside simply by raising up more and more people who can link arms and say, we're going after the lost. We're going after those who do not know Jesus Christ and helping them to trust in Jesus. But I know for some of us that is incredibly daunting. For some of us that just kind of freaks us out. Like, what? Like, I can't do that. I'm not there. I may never be there. I don't have the gifting. And yet what's interesting is that this early church recognized that the power did not come from them or their abilities. Listen to me. If you believe the power to lead comes from you or your abilities, I don't ever want to see you lead. That's a dangerous leader when you believe the power comes from you or your ability. And we see the early church recognizes this. And they find where the power truly comes from. So let's turn and look at power found. And where did they find this power? They found it in two places. The first place they found power is in God's Word. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular. How many of you have ever read, you know, you're like, I'm going to read through the Bible. So you start at the beginning, you start reading through the Bible, and you get like partway through, and you're like, ah, this is hard, I'm skipping that, I'm going to go straight to the New Testament. Anyone ever do that? You're like, you get like 30 days into it, and it's all these names, like, I'm going over here. That's not what the early church did. They looked at the Bible, and they saw how beautiful and how wonderful it was, and we see Stephen doing that in chapter 7. From beginning to the end, he traces the storyline of what God does, and he begins with Abraham, and he says, hey, God was faithful. He chose Abraham out of all people, and he promised to Abraham. And then he begins to walk through each and every stage of how God was faithful to his promises in every situation, no matter how bleak it looked or how confusing it might have been. And he shows how all of it points to Jesus Christ. And so he starts with Abraham, and he shows that Abraham was given this promise, but he never got to experience the benefit. Then he jumps all the way down to Jacob's family who was brought into Egypt, and then they were enslaved, and God raised up Moses to remove them from slavery so they may worship God forever. And he shows that as they were brought out of Egypt, they were brought to worship God. They were given living oracles in verse 38 of chapter 7. They were given these oracles, the truths of the Bible, that they should live by. And yet in all of that, they disobeyed God. Despite all that God had done in fulfilling his promises, they rejected God and they wanted to turn back to Egypt. And so they made an idol to worship instead of God. And they turned away from the Creator, and they began to worship the creation, and they kept doing that over and over and over until God led them into exile, until he led them into the hand of another nation. And we see at this point, Stephen just jumps right off, doesn't he? He stops the biblical story, and he jumps off, and he just says, hey, the pattern that we see is God being faithful time and time and time again. And yet the pattern that we see is us being unfaithful time and time again. And he points them to the Bible, and he points them to remember that God promises and he keeps his promise. He never fails us. It's our own self-centered, self-righteous ways that turn our back on him, but he is faithful time and time and time again. And Stephen knows that because he treasured the word of God. Because he treasured God's word, he allowed it to dictate his life. And even in the midst of opposition, he clung to those truths. Church, do you treasure God's word like that? Do you know your Bible, that you can look through your Bible and be reminded of the promise of God and how faithful he is no matter what you're going through? That's where Stephen found power. That's where the early church found power, in God's word. And then we see that they found power in one other spot. They found power in God's word. They found power in God's word, in the Bible, in the very words in which God spoke to the people, and yet they also found power in the living word of God, the one who became flesh and lived among them, Jesus Christ. All throughout the story that Stephen gives in chapter 7, he is pointing everything back to the righteous one who will come, this one in which their fathers killed the prophets for preaching about, and now they have killed this very righteous one. And Stephen says, this righteous one is Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 17? The night that he was betrayed, it's considered his high priestly prayer in which he's praying to the Father. He says, Father, I've done all that you've asked. In other words, I've lived rightly according to your ways. Because of that, Stephen in the early church knew that they could rest in Jesus Christ, because Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly, even to the point of death. Even to the point of giving his life for our sin, that we might be reconciled to the Father. And it is these truths that the church grounded themselves in the middle of persecution. These truths that the church kept looking back to. They kept looking to God's word and what he says about himself, and they kept looking to the one who is the word of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And they kept looking to those places for power, and they allowed that to dictate and to shape the entirety of their lives. And church, that must be what shapes our life. I say this often around here in side conversations. I don't ever want to be the church that argues over the color of the carpet, because we've got far greater and far more important things to deal with than that. We've got men and women around us in our lives who are on the way to hell. Who cares what color the carpet is? We have a God who created all things, who deserves all glory from you and I. So who cares what color the carpet is? We need to be a church that is founded and driven, and our hope is set upon Jesus Christ in all that we do. But that starts by finding our power in him. That starts in rooting our power not in what we can do, not in our flight or fight method of dealing with opposition, but in grounding our power in the Word of God, the Bible, and the Word of God, Jesus Christ. My question for you is, where are you finding your power? Is it in you? Or is it in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we come before you challenged by your word again and again. Father, we're challenged by the truth that so often we find power in what we can do, find power in our schemes, power in our physical abilities, power in our mental ability, and yet we do not humble ourselves to find power in your word. Father, may we be a people that take our relationship with you seriously, a people that submit ourselves to you entirely. Father, we pray in your Son's name. Amen.